I'm glad to be part of the missions conference here. We have been developing the theme, developing 2020 vision. We have been looking at how Jesus saw and how Jesus felt.
What
Jesus saw people as they were. Jesus felt for people because he had compassion for them. Last night we looked at what God is doing around the world. How God is moving people to different parts of the world. And the purpose for God moving them is so that they would find him. So all the immigration that's taking place, for all the refugees that are moving, for all the international students that are traveling, God orchestrates where people live and operate. And we saw in Acts 17 verses 26 and
27,
God is in charge of the migration and movement of people. His underlying purpose is so that they would find him. This morning we are going to look at Christ's vision. Matthew 16 that you read together contains two very important declarations. Verse 16 contains one of those declarations. That declaration was a confession by the Apostle Peter in response to a question that Jesus asked about his own identity. This is what Peter said: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But friends, to understand the significance of that statement, you need to understand the context. The geographical context is very intriguing. We need to understand, where is it in the life of Christ? Jesus was making his final road trip to Jerusalem. He was moving from Galilee, and his plan is to go down south to Jerusalem. But Jesus does something very strange. He goes off tangent. Instead of going straight south, he goes northeast. He goes northeast to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles northeast of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was an ancient Gentile city. It was located at the base of Mount Hermon, which always has snow on the top. The question is, why did Jesus seemingly go off tangent? Let me submit to you this morning. It's because this region has had great religious significance. There are many reasons, but I'm going to focus on four of them. Reason number one, for centuries, the city of Caesarea Philippi was called Panias. And Panias was the center for worship of the Greek god Pan. In Greek mythology, Pan is the god of all nature. So pantheism is the worship of nature. Friends, we know from the scriptures who created nature. Jesus was right there when he created everything. He is over all nature and he sustains all nature. Jesus was right there in Genesis when God created everything. Listen to the declaration of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Listen to what Paul declares. For by him all things were created. And later he says, all things have been created through him and for him. So what does Paul declare? Christ has created everything. And therefore nature is not to be worshipped. But the only one worthy of worship is Jesus himself. There's a second reason why he took them to Caesarea Philippi. At Caesarea Philippi, there were three beautiful springs that feed the river Jordan at the foothills of Mount Hermon. Three beautiful springs come out from Mount Hermon. The water from these streams will finally go into the river Jordan. And water from these springs first goes into the Sea of Galilee. And then the river Jordan flows south for 60 miles before it empties itself into the Dead Sea. Friends, these three springs from Mount Hermon was important for the life of agriculture in Israel. So any pious and devout Jew that sees these three springs will be reminded that there will be no Judaism in Israel if not for this. Oh, they will sense that Judaism survives because of these three springs. But we know by the time of Jesus, Orthodox Judaism had become ritualistic and legalistic. It was not life-giving. It was not hope-creating. But friends, Judaism survived in Israel at that time. The third reason why Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi, because Caesarea Philippi was a famous idol worshipping center. The region in and around the city of Caesarea Philippi, there were 14 Syrian temples with many, many idols in them, all dedicated to Baal worship. Every single day there'll be people going to these temples. But when festivals took place, thousands would come to these temples. And make their sacrifices in them. Friends, I want you to know Caesarea Philippi was a place idolatry flourished. Many gods were worshipped there. Polytheism was common in Caesarea Philippi. That's the fourth reason why Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi. One of the sons of Herod the Great. His name was Philip. And he rebuilt the city of Panias. And after rebuilding, he renamed it under this new name. He named it after the name of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. But he also wanted to have a legacy for the future. So he gave prominence to Caesar. But he added his name Caesarea Philippi. And in the city of Caesarea Philippi, there was a temple of white marble dedicated to the worship of the Roman Emperor. So Caesarea Philippi became increasingly the center for the worship of Caesar in the Roman Empire. And I want you to know the worship of Caesar was promoted more and more. And as Caesar worshipped increased in the Roman Empire, persecution of Christians also increased. And we see evidence of that persecution in the writings of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And we also see evidence of that in the book of Revelation. So Caesarea Philippi was a city of high religious significance. It was a place of nature worship. It was a place of Orthodox legalistic Judaism of Jesus' day. It was a place where idolatry flourished. It was a place where the human Caesar was worshipped. Friends, I want you to see it's in this vicinity Jesus asked about his own identity. He brought his disciples to this place so that they will be aware of all the rival worship focus in that place. That's why in verse 13 of Matthew 16 he asked this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? The disciples offered many speculations. Many guessed that Jesus was John the Baptist, who has come back from the dead after being beheaded by King Herod. Some thought he was Elijah because there was a promise in Malachi that he would come back. Some said Jesus was perhaps Jeremiah because he talked about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. But friends, in verse 15, Jesus zeroes in and asks a penetrating personal question. Who do you say that I am? You just told me what others are saying who I am. Now you have been with me for 3 years. You have traveled with me. You have watched me teach and preach and do miracles. Who do you say that I am? Friends, as far as I'm concerned, this is the most important theological question that faces every human being every day. Who is Jesus Christ? And friends, in fulfilling the Great Commission, when we send international workers overseas, when you do ministry right here, when we fulfill the Great Commission, this is what we are trying to explain. We are trying to explain and communicate who Jesus Christ is. We are trying to communicate and explain what Jesus did on the cross. We are explaining and communicating what he has done for you personally. And then we are explaining and communicating what he can do for them. Regardless of what gospel ministry you are engaged in, that is our central job. Friends, in the last 45 years, I've had the privilege of being in 178 countries of the world. And I want to tell you, I've seen many, many mission agencies and many things done under mission. Or they go with sincere reasons, but they do not do the full Great Commission. Because they are not focused on wanting to explain and communicate who Jesus Christ is. No, if you're not ready to present Jesus, you are not there to fulfill the Great Commission. So regardless of what you do, there are many good things you can do, but if you have no focus to present Jesus as he is, that is not the global mission of God. So whether you're evangelizing plantation workers in Suriname, or whether you're trying to reach scholars in Shanghai, or whether you're doing church planting in the high rises of Singapore, or whether you're sharing the gospel with condo dwellers in Spain, or whether you're digging wells in Senegal, or whether you're reaching international students in Seneca College, or whether you're trying to reach Sikhs in Surrey, BC, our central reason why we are there is to explain who Jesus is. I want to commend you, friends. The Christian and Missionary Alliance has been faithful to that. I've never met a single IW in any part of the world who is funded and sent by the CNMA that is not committed to that. And I'm not saying it because I did not grow up in the Alliance. I adopted the Alliance as my family. And I've stayed faithful and loyal to it because we are committed to explaining who Jesus is to people who do not know him. But friends, I want you to notice Peter's response. Look at verse 16 again. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to notice there are two descriptions of Jesus that Peter gives. First of all, he says Jesus as the Christ. It is the Greek word for the anointed one. This is the same meaning as Messiah in the Hebrew language. We all know in the Old Testament, when the prophets were installed, or the priests were anointed, or the kings were inducted, they were installed in their respective roles. They were anointed and installed. But notice what Jesus says, what Peter says. Jesus, you are the anointed one. Why is he the anointed one? Because Jesus is prophet. Jesus is priest. And Jesus is king. All three in one. He is the one and only person who can be called the anointed one. And the phrase the anointed one points to the humanity of Jesus. But notice Peter's second declaration. He declares Jesus as the Son of the living God. And Peter is pointing to the divinity of Jesus. Many of you are aware what the phrase Son of God is. Oh, the Son of God doesn't mean he was born physically, but he has the same character as his father. Jesus had the same character as his father. And notice what Peter says. You are the Son of the living God. Yes, this living God. This true God. This active God. This personal God of creation. This personal God of creation who also sustains the universe. This living God as opposed to nature worship. This living God as opposed to legalistic orthodox worship of New Testament Judaism. This living God as opposed to the false gods. Are the dead idols that people worship. This living God as opposed to Caesar worship. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. You see two natures of Jesus revealed. The humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus. No other person had these two natures together. That's why he can be the savior of the world. That he identified with us while he was at the same time God. That's why Jesus warmly approved what Peter declared. But Jesus knew there could be envy in the crowd. The other disciples could become envious and say, how did Peter know this? Oh, friends, Peter had no extra advantage. Peter didn't grow up in the best family in the world. Peter, it was not because Peter went to Sabbath school very regularly. Oh, Jesus right away said, Peter, my heavenly Father revealed it to you. Oh, the heavenly Father revealed it to Peter. So here through Peter's confession, God reveals much clearer the identity of Jesus. That he is Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, after hearing Peter's confession, Jesus makes a declaration in verse 18. This is what I call the vision statement of Jesus. Oh, friends, this is one of the verses you may want to underline or highlight in Scripture. Oh, friends, it will encourage you every time you read it. Oh, what does he say? I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I want you to see the vision statement of Jesus flows out of the identity of Jesus that Peter revealed. You see, you need to understand the vision statement of Jesus flows out on the personhood of Jesus. I want you to see five aspects of the vision statement of Jesus. Number one, notice who is the person who is speaking. The I is in the first person singular. Who is speaking here? This Jesus will soon be the Christ on the cross. Three days later, the Christ of the cross will be the Christ of the empty tomb. Oh, friends, because of that, this Jesus is totally invincible. Why? Because he has absolute knowledge. But he not only has absolute knowledge, he has absolute authority. But he not only has absolute knowledge and absolute authority, but he has absolute power. Friends, if a person has absolute knowledge, absolute authority, absolute power, that person cannot be overruled. No one can put down or cancel the vision statement. No group of bishops can do that. The United Nations Security Council cannot do that. No G20 kind of leaders can do that. Because Jesus has absolute knowledge, absolute power, and absolute authority. But secondly, and notice it's Christ's church. He says, I will build my church. Notice the word my. Oh, friends, over the years in ministry, what have I noticed? There are many people who have developed sticky fingers of the church. They like to think it is their church. Oh, friends, I want you to know the church of Jesus Christ does not belong to any human individual. Doesn't belong to an evangelist. Doesn't belong to even to the greatest pastor. Doesn't belong to a denomination. Doesn't belong to a mission agency. The Church of Jesus Christ belongs to one person alone. And so let's not mess with that. Jesus says, I will build my church. He came for it. He died for it. He purifies it. And he's coming back for his church. The church of Jesus Christ belongs to him and him alone. I want to hear an amen this morning. I want to hear a loud amen. Thirdly, it's a positive statement of guarantee. Notice what he says, I will. He doesn't say, I may build. He doesn't even say, I hope to build. He doesn't even say, I wish to build. Or I'll try to build. Jesus emphatically and conclusively says, I will build. Friends, there's nothing tentative about Jesus. There's no room for failure. That's why in the last part of verse 18, this is what he says. He triumphantly declares in verse 18, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What does that phrase mean? The word gate suggests the picture of a fortress or a prison. And the fortress or a prison does two things. It keeps the victims in and keeps the rescuers out. But friends, what does Jesus say? The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Because he says the church is going to be on the offensive. Jesus is the master and he will plunder the dominion of Satan. Jesus will penetrate. And what Christ builds will last into eternity. And the church of Jesus Christ is totally unstoppable. And the church of Jesus Christ is totally indestructible. Because Jesus says, I will build. Fourthly, friends, is an action-oriented vision statement. Is action-oriented with a future orientation. Jesus says he will build in all the generations to come till he returns. When Jesus made this statement, he was looking through the portals of time. He was looking into the decades ahead. He was looking into the centuries ahead. And he says the construction of the church will continue right through time. There will be no stop. And I want to tell you, if you look at the history of the church, that's exactly what has taken place. And the reason you and I are here is because the promise of Jesus has become true. Yes, in the history of the church, there's been some weak points, but it never stopped. Because Jesus' vision statement had a future orientation. And the construction of the church has continued. Fifthly, friends, it's a globally oriented vision statement. When Jesus made this declaration, he had every geographical location wherever humanity lives. When he made the statement, he had the tropical jungles of equatorial Africa. When Jesus made the statement, he had in mind the jungle, the concrete jungles of the cities of the world. When Jesus made this statement, he had in mind the people who live in the islands of the South Pacific. But when Jesus made the statement, he had also the picture of the island of migrating peoples because of disaster or different situations. Yes, everywhere, wherever people are found, Christ's church will be built among them. And now we can say that every geographical location in the world, every country, there's a witness of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. As I close this morning, let me give you the report card. The report card of Jesus' construction plan. Want to just give you three major focus. More countries are open to the gospel than ever before. You know, for many years I taught at Canadian Theological Seminary. Yes, I taught and traveled, but I also was a faculty member there. So in one of my missions classes, one of my students asked a question. And I learned one thing, that when people ask a question, and if you don't have an answer, you tell them, come and see me at the office. So he put his hand up and he asked the question. This was in 1986. He said, what about Albania? I said, see me after class. Because I did not know how to answer that question. But I hoped he will come several days later. But he followed me all the way to my office. And I said, please sit down. And I found my seat behind the desk. He said, why are you interested in Albania? He said, it's very interesting. Even as an 8-year-old child, somehow the word Albania caught my attention. By his name, I could think he is not Albanian, but I said, do you have Albanian roots? He said, no. Then he said, I didn't tell my wife about this. When we were dating and after we got married, we never told her about Albania. He started his career. And one day God used a mission conference to speak to him. And he went home and told his wife, God is tugging my heart to go into missions. And then he said to her, you know, the country God wants me to go is to Albania. Guess what? She said, I've always wanted to go to Albania. Two people who did not know each other. God had planted the seed in their hearts. They gave up their job and they moved to Regina to study at the seminary. Oh, I now knew what answer to give him. He said, I'll tell you, friends, if God gave those burdens, he's going to get you to Albania. Friends, in 1986, Albania was the most atheistic country in Europe.
In
1986, there were only 6 known believers in Albania. Oh, friends, it's a new day in Albania. This couple moved and planted churches, and through his church, there's 21 other churches planted. We can say today in Albania, every village is a witness of the gospel. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. 10 days ago, I met with Nepali leaders in the Philippines at a conference. I went to Nepal first time when I was doing student work. I visited Nepal to explore student work in Nepal in 1967. Some of you are calculating how old is this guy. I'm younger than you think. And I'm older than I look. But in 1967, I went there. There were only less than 200 believers in Nepal. And most of the believers were missionaries working in the United Mission to Nepal. I ran across one Christian leader. He had a very interesting life story. He was very bold to share the gospel. He was a Nepali. And he will get arrested and be thrown in jail. When he's in jail, he has got a captive audience. He will start preaching the gospel to fellow prisoners. And he will start a fellowship. And then they found out he was more dangerous inside than outside. So before the trial, they threw him out. And then he goes and preaches and baptizes, and he gets arrested and thrown in another jail. But friend, the country of Nepal is totally open today. I was told there's 1.6 million believers in Nepal. Every village in Nepal has the witness of the gospel. Oh, friends, secondly, more conversions are taking place faster than ever before. You see, someone has done some number crunching, and they've looked at how many people came to Christ in 1900 per day. All the mission agencies all put together, how many people came to Christ 1900, 117 years ago. They calculated and said 943 people were coming to Christ every single day. But friends, by 1995, the numbers had grown to over 100,000 every single day. By 2013, 261,000 every single day. About 2 years ago, I was back in Surabaya, the second largest city in Indonesia. I had not been there for 10 straight years to that city. The previous time I went there, I found out there were about 30 churches in the city. It was a population of 1.6 million at that time. There were 30 churches, and most of the biggest church was a little over 200. Most of them were 30 to 70. When I was back to speak at a conference in Surabaya, I discovered the church has exploded in Surabaya. There are over 300 churches in Surabaya today. 16 of those churches had over 10,000 people. I preached in a church that was 11,000 strong on Sunday. I asked permission from the pastor, can I do a one sentence survey? In the three services, this is what we discovered. I asked them, how many of you were not believers 5 years ago? Friends, 65 to 70% stood up. Many of them from the Muslim faith. All three services, the proportion was the same. Friends, there are more conversions taking place faster than ever before. Finally, friends, there are more churches being planted faster than ever before. Oh, friends, the numbers are escalating. North India was a place of what was called the graveyard for missionaries. There will be missionaries who have worked for 30, 40 years and have 16 or 20 people who have come to Christ and discipled them. But in the last 5 years, the conversion and church planting rate is over 600%. There's one movement that put a goal back in back last century and said we want to plant 1 million churches by 2025. Oh, friends, at the beginning it all almost looked impossible. But I want to tell you, for the glory of God, they're ahead of schedule. Churches are being planted. They may not have the facilities like this one. It could be Christ chapels. It could be house churches. But friends, there are believers coming together and getting saved and being discipled, and the church is being planted. Oh, friends, I want to tell you, what Jesus said is becoming a reality. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not. Absolutely will not. Totally will not. Overpower it. Because Jesus is in charge of his harvest program. So let's be faithful. Let's keep doing what is right. Let's invest in kingdom advancement. Because he wants us to be co-laborers with him. Amen.
Amen.